It's about time to begin this morning. If you'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 4, we'll finish up 4 and get into 5. As we always do, we want to start with a prayer. So let us pray. Almighty God and Holy Father, thank you so much for today and for all the many blessings. Thank you for allowing us together here and worship you. Father, we pray that as we open your word, we will do so with open hearts. Look to find what your will for us is and apply it to our lives so that we can actually be better than we were yesterday. Forgive us for all of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we got a picture of the harbor at Ephesus, the way they reconstructed it and think it would have looked about the time that John would have been there. Last week we were finishing up chapter 4. We got all the way down to verse 18, but we had been talking about knowing God. And now that last section that we were in, verse 17 and 18 there, we're looking at assurance as a Christian. And we had looked at 13, 14, 15, and 16. And now we want to kind of read 17 and 18. And then we'll get right in to the lesson. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So we had talked about 17 already last week. We'd mentioned that our love is made perfect by abiding in God, by being in the light as he is light. And as long as we abide in him and he in us, then we learn more and more how to be like Christ. And so then our love is being perfected. I think that's the sense in which that was talked about. And then verse 18 is kind of where we left off. There is no fear in love. So I think, well, that's kind of a difficult thing to talk about. But it seems like what John is talking about here is that there is no fear in love because we have confidence in our standing before God. Remember that he has been telling the Christians over and over that the Gnostics have been trying to say that you need something else, that you're not who you need to be yet. But John kept telling them, yes, you are. You have everything you need already. And so you don't have to worry about that. So that's what he's talking about there with fear. We don't have to have fear because we have confidence in our standing. And we're able to abide in God. Like he's been talking all this book of 1 John about abiding in God. The word torment there that's used would probably be better translated as punishment. He says, because fear involves torment. Fear involves punishment. You kind of punish yourself when you're afraid, don't you? You don't have peace. Remember that the gospel is supposed to provide you with the peace that passes all understanding. If you're in fear of how your standing is, and when Jesus comes back, you're not sure where you're going to go, then do you have the peace that passes understanding? No, you don't. And so he's trying to get them to cast out this fear. They don't have to worry about whether or not they're standing before God is good, because it is. The fact that we don't have confidence is the punishment. All right, any other comments or then before we go to 19 through 21. All right. Verse 19 through 21. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so, those are some pretty simple verses, since we've already been talking a lot about similar concepts and ideas in 1 John. In verse 19, John points out that we don't love him first, but that God loved us first. How do we know that God loved us? What did he do? That's right. He sent his son to die for us, to bring us that reconciliation. And because of that, we've come to love him. And in verse 20, he's talking about loving our brethren again. Remember what two commandments has John been telling us to keep all throughout the book of 1 John? love God and abide in Him, love the brethren. And so that's, again, what he's talking about here. We must love the brethren or we don't love God. We haven't had our love perfected yet. And then in verse 21, it says, "And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Notice that John doesn't refute Gnosticism in this book by just saying, here's what Gnosticism says, okay, here's why it's wrong. Here's point number two of Gnosticism, here's why point number two is wrong. He goes about it by looking at the way that the Gnostics are treating their brethren. They're causing them all kinds of problems. They're unsettling their spirits. They're making them think they don't have what they need for salvation. Is that treating your brethren well? Is that loving your brethren? No. And so he's pointing out, we can tell that the Gnostics are not doing what's right because they don't love the brethren. Look at what they're doing to you. That's not love, but they're treating their brethren in hurtful ways. Any comments on the end of chapter 4?
He's also attacking the Gnostics' desire for truth. I mean, you're not true. You're false. You're actually liar, right? He called them murderers a chapter or two ago, and now he's calling them liar. Not only is this not a special truth you have, but you don't even have the normal kind of truth, you know, on the way you call it.
Right. And we're going to see that in chapter 5 really play out again as he's finishing the book. All right, let's read the next section of John. We're going to actually get into 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 5? Aaron?
"Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?"
Okay, so kind of an introduction in these first five verses. The thought from chapter 4 about loving our brethren, that's still going to keep going a little bit, but he kind of changes it up a little bit too. He shows how this love and obedience helps us overcome the world, not just the influence that they were going against then with the Gnostics, but even today for us. It shows us how we can overcome the world. So whoever believes in chapter 5 and verse 1 that Jesus, let me get my glasses out here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So here, true abiding faith is necessary as a Christian. He mentions this several times. He talks about a faith of action, talks about doing things, not just believing things. A lot of times in the world we hear today, all you got to do is believe. Well, believe gets you started, but you also got to do something about it. Our work should show that, or provide evidence that we are a child of God. And that's what he's talking about here. He's asserting that you have to do something. The verb tense here shows that the action, being born of God, happened in the past, but is continuing into the present. It's still going on. We're still believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And our actions need to make sure that we are showing that to others and to the world. Faith and obedience are both required to be acceptable. And that's what John has been talking about here in 1 John pretty much throughout the entire book. In verse 2 there, "By this we know the love that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Our love of God and the love of the brethren prove one another." We know that we love God because we love the brethren. We know that we love the brethren because we love God. Those should go together. And how can we love God and hate the brethren who God sent His Son to die for? He loves you as much as He loves me. What right do I have to mistreat you? Well, I don't. And so I think that that's kind of what verse 2 is talking about. But what does it mean to love God? Well, let's look at verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So it's pretty simple. He says, if you love God, that means you're going to keep His commandments. Because if you truly love Him and truly care what God thinks, then you're going to do what he has said. And then he says, and the things he asks you to do are burdensome. Can I get somebody to look at John chapter 14? John chapter 14 and read two verses. Start at verse 15 and then read 21. John 14 verse 15. Rachel? Again, John is telling us the same thing he heard directly from Jesus, isn't he? He heard Jesus say it, and now he's reminding him 70 years later, remember what Jesus said, if you love God, then keep his commandments. And it says his commandments are not burdensome. How do you feel when something's burdensome? It's hard to keep going sometimes, isn't it? It feels heavy. You don't want to keep going. Well, he's saying that those commandments aren't burdensome. Sin is what's burdensome. When we're truly happy, it's when we're abiding in God, because we have that peace. We know that we're reconciled back to God, and we have that peace within, so that no matter what's going on in our lives, we know that in the end, we're going to be able to be in heaven with God. Sin is what weighs us down. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a whole big section there. We're not going to read the whole thing. Sometime I encourage you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and read verses 9 through 13. I guess that's not too long. We'll read it. Here, the author says, what profit has the worker from that which in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift of God. And I think there when he says he has put eternity in our hearts, man is never truly going to be at peace and at ease until he's at peace with God. We know inherently that eternity is coming. If he puts eternity in our heart, there's always going to be that hole that's filled if we don't have that hope of eternity. And so I think John is proving that point again. And when he says that the commands aren't burdensome, then that's what he's talking about. It actually provides you peace with God. All right, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And of course, we have a song that talks about faith overcoming the world. Verse 4 really explains how God's commands are not burdensome, because they free us from sin. Remember, the sin is what weighs us down. The sin is what punishes us. The sin is what's causing problems in our lives. But obeying God gives us victory over that. Gives us victory over the world. The word overcomes in the Greek is actually a word that means to conquer, prevail, or be victorious. So it kind of inherently means that there was a battle going on. And we talked about the spirit and the flesh battling with one another, right? Well, that's what we're talking about. But we can overcome the world with the gospel, by following God, by abiding in him. I want to flip over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 and just read that one verse there. Because John wrote the book of Revelation and he uses this exact same word again, and we're going to see that he uses it later in chapter 5 as well. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 it says, to him who overcomes, conquers, or prevails, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame, conquered, and prevailed, and then sat down with my Father on his throne. So that's the kind of victory that we're talking about. The victory that leads to being in heaven with Christ for eternity. That's the victory that overcomes the world. And in verse 5, he uses that word again. He says, who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember, the Gnostics were saying that Jesus was a man, and that the Christ or the Messiah was in heaven and came down and inhabited Jesus' body for a little while and then went back up into heaven, but Jesus was just a man. So they're denying Jesus, right? And if you deny Jesus, then you're not overcoming the world. You're stuck in the world. Can I get somebody? Well, let's just right here. I'll flip over there real quick. Let's look at Jude. We're going to look at Jude in a few weeks. Only one chapter. Let's look in verses 24 and 25, the way that Jude ends the book here. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever." And when he's talking about God our Savior, he's talking about Jesus there. But look at how we're able to overcome the world. It says that he's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the throne. How does he keep us from stumbling? When we abide in God, we take his commands and internalize them. We learn how God wants us to live. And the longer we do that with a true desire to be like God, then cleaner and purer our lives should become. And so we're going to stumble less and less as we go through life if we're progressing like we should. And so that's who overcomes the world.
Justin. Talking about the maturity and the perfection. And earlier, Jesus talks about don't fear somebody who can destroy your body, but fear the one that can throw your body and soul into hell. And then you get to John.
Right. Anybody else? All right, so now we're going to look at the next section, which is actually going to take us all the way through the end of the book. Can I get somebody to go ahead and read verses 6 through 21? That's a little bit of a lengthy reading. Aaron, thank you.
"This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask in God who will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols."
Okay, so that's quite a section there, a lot to talk about. But he's focusing on the certainty that we have when we believe in Jesus. And so you don't have to have that. Remember the torment, the punishment because you're doubting. You don't have to have that. There's certainty in Jesus, and we have that proof. And there's some divine testimony in verses 6 through 9 is what we're going to talk about. I will tell you up front, there's a lot of things written about verses 6 through 8 especially. Some of that text is not in most of the manuscripts when we get to verse 7 and 8, and we'll talk about that. But in verse 6, he says, "There is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." I think it's interesting that the order he uses there is water and blood. Can somebody look at John 19:34? John chapter 19 in verse 34. We're going to see the words are in a different order in that reading. John wrote both of them, by the way. John 19:34.
"One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out."
Okay, so a lot of people have talked about the water and the blood and what it means. When you talk about the water, some people say it was the water and blood that came forth out of Christ when he died on the cross. Some people say it's baptism. And then pretty much universally, everybody accepts that the blood is the blood of Christ that redeems us. So there's depending on what book you read and who wrote the book, you may get a lot of different information about the water and the blood. But I seem to believe that it's baptism and the blood that we have, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. How do we get into that blood? How do we get access to the blood of Christ? Through baptism in the water. And that's what he's talking about there with the water and the blood. Notice that it says there, the Spirit is the one testifying about this. And who is truth? The Spirit. And I think there's another little important point in that end of that verse. God determines truth, not man. So you hear a lot of people today, "Well, this is my truth." And you may have a different truth. No, there is truth, and you may or may not agree with it, but God decides what's true. Because right here it says the Spirit is truth, and of course that's the Spirit of God.
Well, this is an interesting inversion from our lives, because people tend to deny baptism and not the blood. But true. Here he says not water only, but also the blood, because people were more accepting of baptism than the Gnostics, in this case, less accepting of the blood.
Yeah, that is true. Good point. Now, in verse 7 and 8, most of the verse that we see is not actually there in the older manuscripts. I'm going to read here in just a moment the way the original manuscripts read, and then we'll talk about it. We've already read verses 7 and 8 out of the Scripture, but this is the way it read out of the earliest translations. "And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." So that reads a little bit differently than verse 7 and 8 we have, right? Seems to be a little bit of an addition there in the first part of verse 7. It seems to be, from all the looking I did into that, that was probably a marginal note that somebody was transcribing the words and put that in the margin as an explanation. Now, that is a very true explanation. There's nothing wrong with verse 7. It is all 100% in agreement with everything we read in the Scripture. But one of the main reasons I think that it was probably added a little bit later is that the older manuscripts don't have it. And the people they call the church fathers, the leaders in the second century, just a few years after that is written, when they would quote those verses, they would quote it like I read it, not like we read it today. And so it may be that there was a little bit of a transcription there. But again, everything that we read in there is true. So notice that the Spirit is bearing witness. The Word, the Spirit, you see, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Those three are the testimony. That's the evidence that we have that Christ is come and Christ said he is who he is. So we have a couple things in the that we see on the earth that were witnessed by men who were able to say that, yes, Jesus hung on the cross. Jesus told us to be baptized. Jesus said this and he did that. But not just there's men witnessing about Jesus who's saying this is what happened. God himself tells you this is what happened. He's saying that I agree that Jesus is my son and he is accepted. And we're going to see that just a little bit when we look at verse 9. So any questions about 6 through 8?
I just say one thing to add is in the practical aspect of this. When we talk about, for example, fellowship, who we have fellowship with and we do not, God knows, the Son and the Spirit, they know, they bear testimony as to who is in that relationship. But how do we, who do not have that direct revelation from God, determine it? Well, those who respond to the gospel, which is the Spirit, and are washed in water, gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ. So as we have confidence in the crucifixion and know that those who respond to the gospel are in fellowship with God, then for us today, the way we determine on earth this relationship where we can say, yes, you're a Christian, is through the Spirit, the water, and the blood.
That is true. And as we learned earlier in the chapter, verse 5, there also should be evidence that we're living for the Son, right? And so we can look at that as testimony as well. So verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Even though there are human witnesses to Jesus, the greatest witness is God. A similar discussion is found in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. And we're not going to read that today, but I do want you to go and take a look at that sometime. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. We read something that's very similar to what we read here. Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 2, so we'll go back to the first gospel sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, again, something similar is said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. So how did God attest to him? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So they had seen it themselves. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. But he didn't stay dead. Verse 24 says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Some of the most powerful testimony that Jesus is who he says he is the resurrection. He did wonders and signs and miracles like we talked about, or like we read about there in Acts 2. But he also was raised from the dead. Do we know anybody else who was raised from the dead? Personally? No. And even in the Bible, when we read about people who are raised from the dead, they all died again. They were temporarily raised back and came to earth. Jesus was raised never to die again. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. And so we have that witness. Which witness is more powerful? The witness of man or the witness of God? He says the witness of God. And of course, John could attest to the fact that I saw Jesus and this is what he did. But the most powerful witness is God using the signs and wonders and miracles and then raising him from the dead. All right, so any questions or comments there? Let's look in verse 10 because verse 10 says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So we talked about there is the witness of God, but you can have that witness in yourself. He who does not believe God has made him is a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So you're given a choice in verse 10. Either you're going to believe the witness of God and it's going to dwell in you. It's going to give you confidence. You're going to be able to have that peace with God. Or you're saying, I reject that. And when you reject that witness of God, you're calling God a liar. And so that applies not only to the Gnostics back in the first century, but that applies to us today too, doesn't it? We can't reject what God says. Just because we don't like what it says, there's still a reason that it's there. Remember, God decides what's truth and not us. All right. Let's look at 11 and 12. Life is only in Christ. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. For he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If we separate ourselves from Christ, remember, the Gnostics were saying that Jesus and Christ were two different people. Jesus was a man. Christ was from heaven. He inhabited Jesus' body for a little while, but he wasn't really Jesus. Jesus wasn't really the Christ. Well, when you separate yourself from that, what have you separated yourself from? Eternal life. You separated yourself from eternal life. Remember that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And look at what the verse says there. It says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The only way we have eternal life is through His Son. If we reject that, then there is no hope for us. And you can read the quote that I had there, I'm the way, the truth, and life, from John chapter 14 and verse 6. That's John chapter 14 and verse 6. All right, verse 13. Now remember that on the very first day when we were talking about John, 1 John, we said there were three different reasons that John wrote this book. One of them is going to be found in verse 13, the very last reason. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So in John chapter 1 and verse 4, and in chapter 2, verse 4, 1 John, then he tells us why he wrote the book. And then this is the last time that he's going to tell us why he wrote the book. He said that in 1 John 1, 4, that your joy may be full. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, is that you may not sin. And here, it's that you may know that you have eternal life. Is there any uncertainty in what John's telling us? John has a firm grasp and understands completely what it takes to be pleasing to God. And he's reminding them, you already have everything you need. You don't need anything new. Don't stray from the plan. Jesus has told us what we need to do, and then we just need to keep doing that. And we can be sure. We can be certain you can have that peace. That's what John is stressing here as he's closing the book out, that we may know. Now, verses 14 through 17, we can have confidence when we pray. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. So there's a lot we could talk about here in this part, isn't it? But the first part there, we can have confidence in our prayer. When we need something, do we just rub the lamp like the genie and we pray to God and boom, out pops a miracle and we get what we need? No, that's not the way it works, is it? How do we get what we ask for? Well, I think Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 kind of lets us know what John's talking about here. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Has John not been talking about being bold and being certain in what we're doing? Come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in times of need. We are going to have needs. And we can take and lay our cares at God's feet. And He will help us with those. It doesn't mean that we get everything we ask for. If I ask for a Cadillac today, I'm not going to drive home and find a Cadillac in my driveway. That's not the proper use of prayer. We pray the things that we need spiritually. God is going to provide for us spiritually. Justin.
Sorry to backtrack a little. I had a question on a couple of verses before that. And I don't know that anyone knows. I may just have to go research it myself. But do you know how the Gnostics thought about the resurrection of Christ? Like, did they think that the divine spirit came back into him after he was resurrected?
I've not read anything about that, so I don't know. It's a good question.
Well, the Gnostics denied that he actually came in flesh.
Right. And they also said that
they denied the resurrection? Like, Jesus, the man, was there. Jesus was inhabited by the divine.
crazy.
Yeah, I don't know.
I just got to thinking about it because I was thinking about the Sadducees denying the resurrection at all. And it was like, the Gnostics, they didn't believe in eternal life. And so if they believed in eternal life for Jesus, the man, then how did they relate that back? All yeah.
Okay. All right, so we can have confidence in our prayers. John seems to be saying that we should pray for a faithful brother there in verses 16 and 17. If we see him sinning, then God will forgive him of that sin. But what is he talking about when he said there is a sin that leads to death and there's a sin that doesn't lead to death? Because he says there, all unrighteousness is sin in verse 17. So he doesn't make any bones about it. It is sin. But I think that there's a difference in a brother who is reading this in 1 John's time. His readers are reading that, and they're trying to do what's right, and they have a failure, they mess up, they sin, but they realize they sinned, and they try to seek forgiveness. And if they don't realize they sinned, another brother can go to them and help point that out. I think the sin that leads to death is the sin that is unrepented of. And when we see someone like a Gnostic who has left the Word of God, who no longer is trying to live a faithful Christian life but trying to justify his base desires, then there's no need in praying for that person because they've chosen not to be part of God's kingdom. And so it's not going to do any good to pray for them. Now, we may want to pray that they see the light and come back to God, but at the time, they're denying Christ. They are not in the fellowship, so to speak. All right. Any questions on those verses? Comments? Okay. Then let's finish up verses 18 through 21. Again, we can have certainty in Jesus. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So when we're reading this book, first of all, reading through these verses, he says, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know. Is there any uncertainty in that? We know these things. Well, in verse 18, we should have a different attitude towards sin. There is sin, we can sin, but we have an avenue of repentance to be forgiven of that sin. And the evil one is out there, but the evil one can't pluck you from God's hand. All he can do is try to lure you away from God. So if you stand fast and stand true, the devil can't touch you. The only thing the devil can do is tempt you and get you to come out of that circle. You're in the fort. You're in the circle of safety. God's protecting you. And then you decide to go out the gate into the world. Well, then you're not protected anymore. So that's the way Satan works. He tries to tempt us to get us to come out of the safety that we have. So we can avoid sin and get repentance for a failure. Verse 19, we should have a different attitude toward the world. The world is lost and dying. If we look at the world and say, oh man, there's so many fun things out there I could be doing, then are we ever going to have peace? No, but when we look out there and say, you know, the pleasures of sin are fleeting. The world is lost. The world's going to die. It's going to end. The end is not going to be pretty. I don't want to be part of that. Then it's easier for us to live for Christ. So we should have a different attitude toward sin, a different attitude toward the world. And in verse 20, we should have a different awareness of God and His Son. We should understand that God sent His Son, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the answer to sin. If we reject that, then we have rejected the only thing that can save us, and we're calling God a liar. And so that's kind of how he's wrapping the book up, helping us to be certain. Is there any questions or comments about verses 18 through 20? All right, we're going to spend the rest of the time that we have on verse 21. He comes down, and I think verses 18, 19, or 20 are really good ways to end the book. He's talking about certainty. We can know this. We can know that. And then he says, almost like just in passing, in the very last verse, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, again, we see the words little children. What is he talking about? You answer this, because we've been talking about it for the last 10 weeks. Why does he call them little children?
Christians.
They're Christians. They're younger than he is. He's using it as an affectionate term. Does he care about the readers?
Certainly.
Yeah, absolutely. He's trying to help them have the peace that God has offered. The Gnostics are trying to take away that peace and insert doubt in their minds. And so John is pointing out, I care about you. So he's being affectionate, little children. And then he says, keep yourselves from idols. What in the world is he talking about there? Anybody got a clue? Anybody want to take a stab at it? There's a whole lot of different choices, by the way. Yeah, could be. And they could have just come out of idolatry. And so idolatry could still have a draw for them.
Yeah, I've always taken this the same thing as like when you're given a sermon and you think of something that needs to be said and it doesn't really have anything to do with your sermon. But it's like, I'm going to go ahead and say it. You slap it in. So he's talked to them about idolatry before. And so he's not talking to them about idolatry really in this lesson. Knows it's a thing, so he's like, I just want to add this in. Remember all this stuff I've already told you before about idolatry because I know it's a pitfall for you.
Right. All right, Ian? Okay. That's a lot of... Go ahead, Albert.
John is talking to them because of the Gnostics who are trying to say that they're better than them and this, that, and third. They haven't gotten to their level.
All right.
So, you know, you can see the same thing now where you go to like a megachurch. You think the man behind the pulpit is just holier than you. I remember the place that we came from that the way the bishop would walk up to the thing, he would walk up real slow, like he had a swag to him. Like he was holier than everyone else. And like the way he would present himself, you know, you can make him an idol in your life. You can be like, man, I really want to be like this man because he's right. So holy, but in reality we weren't even in the Lord's church. So I could feel the same way he's telling them, these Gnostics or whatever are thinking you can make them
Yeah, I think you're right there on the right track. I think here the idols seem to stand for the false gods of idolatry. The word for idols here has an idea of a shadow or a phantom, something that's not real. But it could also point out that the Gnostic heresy is the same as idolatry, which separates you from God. Real quick. Exactly right. All right, so that's the end of 1 John. Next week, I want you to go back to the handout that I gave you. Read through 2 and 3 John. We're going to attempt to cover both books next week. We're going to find many of the exact same concepts written in those books. But what I would like for you to look for is who is the elect lady that he's talking about there. We'll talk about that next week. Thank you for your comments. And we'll do 2 and 3 John next week, hopefully.